you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open to John chapter 19, just a couple chapters past the section that Jeff just read for us. This morning, we're going to walk down through about 16 verses, and I'd love it if you had a Bible in front of you so you'd be able to know and see that we're just studying what God's Word said, not making it up, just talking through what does the Bible say and how do we apply. So it's helpful if you have a scripture in front of you. Last week, we began a little three-part tour on the road to resurrection. Over the three Sundays leading up to Easter, we're going to do some teaching on John 18. That was last Sunday. John 19, that's this week. And then we're going to end up in John 20 on Easter Sunday morning next Sunday. But today is Palm Sunday. That's the text that Jeff just read for us out of John chapter 12. And there's a very important bridge from what happened on Palm Sunday and what we're going to read in John 19. Let me take you back to that moment just days before this as we come to this text. If you remember that story, Jesus is entering Jerusalem and the crowds are lining the streets. People are shouting, Hosanna. It's really kind of an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word that's transliterated, which just means it's brought from Hebrew right into the Greek, Hosanna. It comes from two words, Hosha or Yasha is the first part of that. I think we've got that next screen, Hosha or Yasha. And then Na is the last part of it. Yasha means to save or deliver, and Na is the idea of please or now. So together, Hosanna means save us now, we pray. And it was a cry of the Israelite people and ultimately, eventually became a shout of praise. And as it was spoken on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, both of those ideas are evidence. Hosanna, save us now, we pray, and the shout of praise that our Messiah is coming. All of that is wrapped up together in that word. And then this, you don't have to turn back there, but John 12, 13, Jeff just read this. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Hang on to that. They're waving palm branches, and they're celebrating. And they're welcoming him like a king. And then we fast forward just a few days, literally 4 days later, same city, same people. And now in John 19, the crowd is shouting, crucify him. What changed? Jesus didn't change. So the question we want to ask this morning is what happened? What changed in those 4 days for the people? All right, let's see how all this connects with John chapter 19. John 19 is the road to the cross. And we're just going to look at the first part, all right, the first 16 verses. You know, when I'm getting ready to preach a message, I'm reading and studying, I'm always looking in the text for themes, especially early on as I'm reading. I'm looking for repeated ideas and keywords or phrases that guide the section. In fact, some of you guys are going to think this a little bit weird, but I enjoy diagramming a section of scriptures. In God's providence in my life, in my foundational elementary education, I got a really good foundation in grammar, English grammar, and I enjoy that. How crazy is that? You guys are really think I'm weird now. But I actually enjoy that, maybe because I had such a good foundation, it made sense to me. And diagramming was kind of cool for me back then, and I still do it. And so I don't do it every Sunday, but often, more often than not, when I'm working through a text, one of the first things that I'm going to do is I'm actually going to diagram it, not word for word, but in concept. So sentence by sentence. And the reason that you do that is because you start to, you know, figure out when you do that, what is the main sentence and what are the modifying sentences? What's the core part of this paragraph, and what are the parts that are adding pictures to it? And so you kind of actually make up your own diagramming plan, and you just find out this connects here. Well, this word actually fits in here. And so ideally, when you're done with that, I know you guys are all like, oh boy, this is crazy. But when you're done with that, you should know what is the main concept in that passage. It actually helps you so you don't grab one phrase, which is kind of interesting to you, and say, well, that's the main part of it, and you preach on that, when that's really not the main part of the text. It helps you to understand this is the main idea. Well, there's a couple of those themes that run through through this passage. Let me see if I can show you the main one that I want to point to. In fact, we're going to read this all in a minute. But verse 2, I'm going to just point out the repeated themes, okay? We have the word crown in verse 2 and purple robe. Verse 3, the phrase hail, King of the Jews. Down in verse 5, it comes back to us. We got a crown of thorns and the purple robe. There's a couple of kind of connecting points in the middle of it. But when you get down to verse 14, actually, I think this is like the pivotal sentence, the pivot of the text, the end of verse 14, where it says, behold your king. And then in verse 15, the phrase is, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So this royalty theme, the repeated king words. But it's a very different angle than the Palm Sunday parade. And again, the question that I want to ask is, what happened? What changed? And the answer that I want to propose to you, I want to tell it to you, and then I think we're going to prove it as we go along. But listen, here's what I think changed. Their expectations did. They wanted on Palm Sunday a king who would save them their way, not a king who would rule them his way. And if we're not careful, we can miss Jesus for the exact same reason. So here's the big idea for today. Jesus is king, but not the kind of king we naturally want. Let's see if you can see that as we begin reading and studying through here. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. If you'll track with me, we're going to see three responses to Jesus as king. And as we walk through these, you might start realizing that we're not just looking at their responses to Jesus, we're seeing ours. So here's response number one. I think we see it in the first five verses, and it's this. We want a king who fits our expectations. Let me ask you something. How many of you have ever ordered food, and when it came out, it was not what you expected? Like, you ordered it, you saw the picture on the menu, but what showed up was a completely different situation. That's kind of what happens here. They ordered a king in their mind, and when Jesus showed up, he didn't match the picture. And instead of adjusting their expectations, they rejected the king. Let me explain the scene. Pilate has Jesus beaten. That's the first verse of the chapter. Remember, we finished last week walking through the end part of chapter 18, Pilate's discussion with Jesus. Now we're coming back into the courtroom, back into the scene. And the scripture calls this a Roman scourging. This is a very specific word. It's not just a whipping. It's a scourge. The instrument that was used, we got a pretty good picture of it. It's a, you know, a 12-inch, maybe 18-inch stick, usually wrapped in leather, comes up to the end of it, and from the end of that stick is a, you know, a whole bunch of leather straps, thin whips, a whole bunch of them that come out. But they're not just leather straps, and each of these leather straps are embedded bones, chips, and metal, and sometimes glass embedded into the leather that's on the end of this whip. And so when it's used on someone's back or actually some other parts of their body, when it's used, it's not just a whip that's meant to slap and welt and hurt and sting. It's the kind of a whip that's meant when those straps come up, instead of just slapping down I know it's graphic, but the metal and the bone and the glass, it instead of slapping, it digs into the back and it implants itself. And the straps come down on the back. In fact, often they wrap around to the side, those edges, ends of those, you know, leather straps they wrap around to the side and embed into the side and into the rib cage. And then the one who's using the whip, they're not just bringing it down and bring it down. They bring it down and then they drag it. And the whole purpose of this kind of scourging is to tear the flesh. Somebody who's experienced this kind of a whipping, they're usually exposed to their back and to their ribs. Their flesh is torn, they're bleeding. I'm telling you, this is a brutal picture. I'm sorry, but this is the word. Their flesh is torn open. There's lots of blood. Their body is torn apart and weakened. Probably have heard something like 39 stripes, and you maybe even already know they talk about 39 stripes because the punishment is 40, but the reality is that 40 stripes of this kind of a lashing, you know, is a really good chance of killing somebody. So they take away one. It's a brutal, horrible scene. It comes to us in just these couple words. They scourged him. And then the soldiers mock him. They put on a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And they start calling out in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." There's an interesting connection about this crown of thorns that we see come up in verse 2, then again in verse 5. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about Adam and Eve's sin and the curse over all the earth because of their sin. Do you remember that? Remember that part of the curse was this. In fact, you find it in Genesis 3:18, that they would have thorns and thistles that it shall bring forth for you. And from here on out, in the story of creation, man would be forced to reap a harvest and ultimately to eat by virtue of the sweat of the brow. I mean, that's discussed in Genesis chapter 3. Why? Because instead of just the crops that would grow up, free to themselves, now interspersed with them are weeds and thorns and thistles. If you've ever tried to plant anything, you've experienced this never-ending battle against weeds and thorns and thistles that choke out the proper crop. And I don't know this for sure. I'm always careful to make conclusions that the Bible doesn't specifically point us to. But maybe, I'm suggesting to you that maybe this is not a coincidence. Maybe this is a powerful connection. That the curse of sin, symbolized in Genesis 3 by the thorns of the ground, now finds itself in the ultimate victory over sin found in the crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head. He wears what we caused. Think about that for a minute. In fact, here's how Isaiah 53 talks about this. Listen to this. He is despised and rejected of men. That's Jesus. Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before the court scene that we're looking at this morning. And here's what he says. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, the onlookers, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Literally, Isaiah is saying, because we look on him because of the sorrow and the torture and the brokenness of his body that impacted not only his torso, but his face. Remember, he had his beard ripped out and the crown of thorns. I mean, and it says his image was so marred that we could hardly look at him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Please hang on. It's a very important Old Testament prophecy. And what it says is that he took on himself our sins. He took on himself our sorrows. And yet when we looked on him, we did not esteem him as one who's taking on our sorrow. We esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We didn't see him in his glory. We saw him in his brokenness. Hang on to that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53. And Pilate brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." And when he walks out, he's bleeding and exhausted. He's crowned with thorns. And he has this purple robe on his back and pressed into the raw flesh that he's carrying, this purple robe. And the bystanders there are jeering as Jesus accepts their humiliation. And I don't mean to describe a pathetic figure, not pitiful. I think he walked out of there full of dignity. And yet under deep stress and under immense sorrow. And Pilate is looking at him. He's saying to the people, "Look at him. This is your king?" And the truth is that he was right. It wasn't at all what they expected. I mean, on Palm Sunday, right, they laid down the branches. They were thinking about political rescue and revolution and that they'd have this immediate liberation. They were viewing kind of this visible strength and power. They saw Jesus as a conquering warrior that was going to come, and he's going to come in that manner at some day, but they wanted it now. But Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He didn't come to meet their timeline. Jesus didn't fit their expectations. They wanted a king with a sword, and they got a king who was bleeding and humiliated. And let's be honest, we're no different. At least I'm not. We don't mind Jesus being king. We just have certain expectations of what he looks like. And when his kingship doesn't meet our expectations, right? We want a king who will fix our problems. We want a king who makes life easier. We want a king who agrees with us. So the first question this morning is this. If Jesus doesn't meet your expectations, will you still trust him? Will you still follow him? Because here's the problem. I think a lot of people, a lot of us, end up sometime down the road with some disappointment with God. And it's not because God somehow did something contrary to his character. Our disappointment is because God does something that isn't in our plan. I mean, I thought God would, and then you fill in the blank. Anybody ever felt that? I thought God would fix this situation by now. But it's still unresolved. It's still messy. It's still heavy. I thought God would open that door instead of closing it. I mean, I thought that was the opportunity. I thought that was the relationship. I thought that was the next step. I thought God would heal them, or at least make it better, or at least take away the pain. I thought God would make it easier if I was following him. I mean, I thought obedience would lead to more comfort, not some of the struggle that I'm feeling. I thought God would come through the way I prayed. I mean, I was specific, I was faithful, and it didn't happen at all like I asked him. Anybody ever felt that? See, the issue isn't that God failed, it's just that he didn't follow the script that we wrote for him. Right? Our disappointment with God is often rooted in expectations that God never promised to meet. And I guarantee you there's some here this morning, this is like a dump truck on your soul as you're trying to think through some of your expectations for God. I mean, here it is, my brothers and sisters. We don't mind Jesus being king. We can shout our hosannas on Palm Sunday as long as he runs his decisions by us first. I mean, at least we want to be on the advisory board. Anybody here say, uh-huh, that's me? And the deeper issue starts to surface. Here's number two, beginning in verse 6. We reject the king when he doesn't match what we want. Keep reading. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says unto them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again unto the judgment hall, and he says unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That might be one of my favorite sayings of Jesus of all time. It's like total boss. Pilate is, "Don't you know that I got the power? You don't talk to me. Don't you know that I'm the one that could release you, or I could crucify you?" And Jesus looks at him straight in the eye and says, "You have no power but what is given you from above." Like, stares into his eyes and kind of drops the mic. I told the first service, I want to see that one on the epic celestial video replay when I get up into heaven. It's like a reel that just keeps rotating up in heaven. This is Jesus just staring into Pilate's eyes and saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. And actually, see Pilate's response? Just total acceptance of his place. Here's what I want you to see in this section. It's really important. It's big stuff. Jesus is not losing control. He is exercising it. This is really important. This is not a tragedy spinning out of control. This is a Savior carrying out a plan. Don't miss this. Jesus is beaten. He is mocked. He is bleeding. And he is still completely in control. And sometimes we struggle with this because when God allows suffering and when God brings allows confusion and when God allows delay in our lives, we start to question him. We start we trust God when life makes sense, but we question him when it doesn't. And listen, just because God's plan is painful doesn't mean it's not purposeful. I want you to know that just because the Jewish people didn't understand it, and just because what was happening didn't match what the people wanted to happen, Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, was every single bit in total control of this situation. This is not a tragedy that's unraveling before our eyes. This is the eternal plan of God unfolding in vivid detail. The Lamb of God, who was promised way back when sin first entered in the world, and God told the serpent that one would come who would crush his head, and that lamb that was pictured on every Jewish altar and every sacrifice and every drop of blood, that lamb that was remembered every year at Passover when death passed over the homes covered by the blood, that lamb is not in the pasture anymore. He is standing in Pilate's courtroom, and he is being rejected by the very people he came to save. And this isn't slipping out of control. This is God keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise that he made to Mary and to Joseph when he said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's what's happening here. It's not somebody else radically and randomly moving everything, and Jesus is just reacting to something out of control. This is everything that God intended it to be. It is completely under his control. Every blow, every insult, every false accusation. It was not random. It was all God's plan for redemption. And here's why that matters. Here's point number three. Because the king we rejected chose the cross to receive us. I think we're going to see it starting in verse 12. You want to read this? And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. He sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. Listen, verse 15 is amazingly tragic and shocking. The chief priests, the spiritual leaders of the Hebrew people, answered, and they said, and I mean, it's just so shocking if you know anything about the history of this time. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, 4 days before, the crowd had said, "Blessed is the king of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And now today, in this courtroom, in this historically shocking, how ironic this statement is, they didn't just reject Jesus, they replaced him. I mean, last week, Barabbas was chosen over Jesus, and this week, Caesar is chosen over Jesus. Quick question. Have you ever known something was right and still chose something else? That's this moment. That's the crowd. That's Pilate. And if we're honest, that's us. I mean, this is just how it is. We don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, today I reject Jesus as king. We don't go to church on Palm Sunday to say, you know, something else is going to be king in my life, not Jesus. No, we say things like, you know, I'll commit that step later. I got this. I mean, there's no need to surrender that right now. I mean, just this one time, I've got some things I got to take care of. And when that's done, you know, then Jesus will be the next priority in my life. And before we know it, something else is sitting on the throne of our lives. Because listen to me, if Jesus isn't your king, something else already is. Something else is ruling your life. When you reject Jesus as king, something else will always take his place. Because whatever you won't surrender to Jesus is already ruling you. From here, Jesus is led away. John 19 says they scourged him. They mocked him. They crowned him with thorns. In verse 17, John says that he carried his cross. And they nailed his hands. And they nailed his feet. You know, it's fascinating. If you know the history of the cross, the image of the cross has changed a lot today. When you think about the cross today, a lot of people think about a necklace or a piece of jewelry. Some people might think of like a decoration. You hang it in your house somewhere on your wall. You know, look at my beautiful cross. That idea would have been insane around the time that Jesus lived. I mean, the Romans saw the cross not as a piece of ornamental jewelry. It's not as a decoration. They saw it as the cruelest instrument of torture. It was the one that was reserved for the worst criminals. I mean, it would be like hanging a picture of a cat of nine tails whip in your wall. It would be like putting up a picture of an electric chair. You'd be like, yeah, I mean, that's how the Romans saw the cross. This was not and I get it. I'm really not criticizing our images of the cross, because it has become something that's so beautiful to us because of what Jesus did. I'm just telling you that in the first century, the cross was an instrument of torture. It was meant to inflict maximum shame, maximum pain. The word we use today is the word excruciating. And it came from the crucifixion. You can see it, right? Excruciating. Crucifixion right in the middle of it. It literally means, out. Excruciating means out of the cross. I'm going to have Andrew come as we start to close, but I want you to understand, and I want you to feel this and feel it with me. Jesus did not die for us. He suffered for us. He didn't just die for me. He suffered for me. And Isaiah said 700 years before, he was bruised, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was placed on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And hey, you guys, none of this was random, unplanned tragedy that was just sort of unraveling before our eyes. This whole thing, the pain and the shame and the mocking that Jesus endured and the sorrow that he bore, it was all planned. Isaiah prophesied about it 700 years before it happened. And when Jesus went to the cross, it was not just some sort of academic doctrinal thing that he provided forgiveness. He took on him our shame, our blame, our sin, our sorrow, and he suffered for it. And he knew it was coming. And he bore the mocking and the ridicule of that wicked crowd with humility and grace and dignity. It was the eternal plan of God from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, for God's ability to forgive and to become the substitute for our sins. So my friend, if I could sit down beside you this morning, if we could sit and talk somewhere, I would beg you, don't miss it. Don't miss what we're saying here. Don't miss what God has done for you. Don't miss what God is trying to call out to you. Don't miss him. Don't let religion become sort of a superficial front for you that misses the relationship that God desires. And don't let other priorities and other distractions and other relationships, don't let them come and keep you from understanding and knowing what Jesus did for you. And in return for what he did for you, your willingness to give your life back to him. I mean, that's it. There's no other option. That's it. It's surrender your life back. It's all or nothing. Don't reshape him to fit your purposes. Don't miss Jesus because he doesn't look like what you imagined. Don't resist him. And don't delay. And whatever you do, don't reject his call to you. Because I believe that this morning, from heaven, through God's word and through his spirit, he is calling to you this morning. Don't reject it. Don't do it later. Respond. Respond to his gentle yet powerful call to come to him. Would you bow your heads with me? If you just have your heads bowed, you're just for a couple minutes as we wrap this up, and if I can just give you, can I ask you some questions? They're really just direction kind of questions, help you kind of evaluate your heart. Here's question number one. What do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? Well, you either surrender to him or you reject him. So can I ask you this morning, what are you doing? God hasn't done everything the way that you wanted it. You've been confused about why he's delaying. And will you surrender? Just surrender to him, or will you go on rejecting? And where are you resisting his rule? If he is the king, if he's the one who's all powerful and desires to rule and direct your life, where are you resisting and fighting for your own direction, taking your own path, making sure that you're still driving your car? Are there some areas of sin and disobedience that you know God's not pleased with, but you've been, for whatever reason, you've been holding on to them? So what have you allowed to reside on the throne of your life instead of him? If you're a Christian this morning, I just want to invite you, surrender. Surrender your life. Don't wait. Take off those things that have been sitting on that throne and let Jesus take his rightful place. Submit your life to him. Do it today. Don't wait. Surrender is not losing your life. It's finally placing it in the right hands. I mean, just call out to him, God, I give up all the wasted effort of trying to control my own life. I surrender to you. And one more question. If you're not sure that you're a genuine Christian and the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your life, you know that this morning. It's that heavy weight of something just kind of pressing into your chest in the sense that God's talking to you. Can I just ask you, would you surrender to his call this morning? I wonder if there might be some that would say, Pastor Gary, that's me. I know that Jesus is knocking on my heart. I'd like to pray for you before you go. Would you be willing to just lift up your hand? Pastor Gary, that's me. I know that Jesus is knocking. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You can put it down. Number of hands. Others, number of hands across the room. I know that Jesus is knocking on the door of my heart. Would you pray for me? Thank you. Thank you for your honesty and your courage, man. God, this is not me, you guys. There's just a bunch of hands across this room. This is not me. This is God. He's speaking to you here in this place. And he wants you to surrender your life to him. You can do it right here in this moment, just in the quietness of this time. If your heart is genuine, you can just cry out to God and say, God, I turn from my sins. I turn to you in faith. I believe that you died for me to forgive my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I give you my life with all of my heart and everything that I have. I surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name. Listen, if that was you this morning, the Holy Spirit hears you. He listens to you, and he will forgive you. Father, we pray that as we close this time, would your Spirit continue to do the work of renewing our hearts. Help us this week to know and see and understand what you've done for us, and let us love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.